morning. This morning's text is from 1 Peter chapter 2 that we'll be covering. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, let us understand and take into full the position that you have given us in Christ in this New Testament church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, starting in, I will cover verses 4 through 12 today, but we'll start reading in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame." This precious value, then, is for those of you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lust which wage against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So where do we stand? I mean, amazing descriptions that we read there, and we'll be going through point by point of what Peter says. Who are we individually and as a collective group as well? Not just us in Castle Rock Baptist Church, but people in Colorado, United States, throughout the whole church on the earth. He gives us a pretty comprehensive list here and a description of the position Christ has called us into. The language of Peter in his passages is not to become such as these, but the fact that we actually are these by his work. So let us explore and delve into this. In preparation, much of this is quotations from the Old Testament. We will be going back and forth to the Old Testament passages to look at these particular details. So in verse 4, Christ is described as a living stone, one that's rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And then us in verse 5, you also as living stones. This is a pretty interesting description. It's the only place in the Bible where you have the description of a living stone. We have living water description. That's pretty unclear in understanding. That's flowing water, fresh. It's not stagnant, sitting around. But the living stone is a little different here. And the idea is, from the stone standpoint, you're part of an edifice, part of a building. Christ being the chief stone, the cornerstone, which everything is founded upon. But the aspect of living takes on many, many aspects, not just one particular thing. Certainly the aspect of being connected to Christ. He is the one that's living stone. So all of us who are also living stones are connected to his life. Many, many other things, though, that go along with this living concept. One, it's dynamic. It's not just stagnant and dead like typical physical stones really are. It's a growing edifice connected and based upon the living cornerstone of Christ. It's not a babe. Now, in the first part of what we read, he says, "Hey, be like babes and, you know, long for pure milk, pure spiritual milk." But we don't stay as babes. We grow. We still have the longing for it, but we grow in terms of our relationship and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The other concepts of living here is opposed to pagan temples, which were all over the area where Peter is writing to the people. Those temples are dead. They have nothing to offer, no life, no hope. And Peter is saying, you come to Christ, you now have a living hope and a living concept. So opposite to the culture that they were living in, a dead culture, dead pagan religion, living religion in Christ. As I mentioned before, the concept of a building is what these stones represent. You're being built up into a spiritual house. And this is not limited to just a group of people. This edifice grows. It's living. It's not just built up to a certain size and that's it, and we're all done. There's a growing group of people brought in by Christ as he builds his church, which can be described here as a living entity from the stones that keep building up this thing that we call the New Testament church. Sometimes it grows a little slower, sometimes it's faster, sometimes it moves over in one area of the world, and other times other areas. But Christ then builds this up. So all that is part of what we are talking about. Another aspect of the living stones, the concept of living here, is we carry a gospel of life, not of death. And some of this is in relation to the Old Testament law and temple there, where the tablets that they had, the Ten Commandments, Paul describes as a set of commandments of death, a ministry of death in 2 Corinthians 3. So listen to this. You are a letter written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Such confidence we have towards Christ, through Christ towards God. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But at the ministry of death, Old Testament, in letters engraved in stone, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For at the ministry of condemnation, old law, has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. So there's the contrast here. Old covenant basically condemned you. New covenant gives you life. And as living stones, we're connected in part of that. Other concepts. Living is connected with the resurrection life of Christ. We all are going to pass away in this earthly body at one point. But Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you shall live also. We have a future promise of a resurrection. All of this concept of living stones being built into an edifice that is alive, growing, connected with Christ himself. This living stones is not the end of the description. He keeps going on. You're being built up into a spiritual house. All right. We see again a further contrast with the old covenant, where they had a physical house. They went and worshiped and served there at that physical place. But the New Testament, that we have a spiritual house and not a physical building. This house is comprised of people, not a thing. This building here is not the church. The church comes and goes into this building. It's just a gathering place. So the individual believer is a temple of the Spirit and comprises the spiritual house collectively as a dwelling place of divine habitation among the people. not within the building itself. This has been part of the stumbling block for the Jews. And at the time of the New Testament, they wanted everything centered around their temple. They were proud of that temple. But it was destroyed, in contrast to the living church, which continues on among people and spreads throughout the entire earth. So living stones built up to a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Here is, again, one of those quotes from the Old Testament. It is a interesting concept here. First of all, holy carries the concept of sanctified and set apart for a special purpose. We are separated from the rest of the world as similar that Israel was separated from the rest of a nation. And here we can think of two things. We have certain parallels with the Aaronic priesthood that they had in the Old Testament. And then there's also contrast with the Aaronic priesthood. Priest of Aaron, his sons, Aaron himself, they were set apart as holy among the people. They were even set apart holy among the Levites. General Levites were set apart as holy among the people of Israel. Israel was set apart as holy among all the rest of the nations. So that concept of holiness applies to both them and us, and that would be a parallel. So a couple of passages here about this holiness of the Aaronic priesthood. Exodus chapter 28, verse 43, and 29, verse 1. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons, talking about the garments that they have to wear, when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. Now this is what you shall do to them: consecrate them, set them apart, set them holy, make them holy, that they may serve me as priests. And in Leviticus 20, verses 22 and verse 26, we have the concept of the nation Israel being set apart from the rest of the nations. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you will not spew you out. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So the concept of holiness, set apart from others, is similar to the Aaronic priesthood. But that's where the parallel ends and the contrast begins. For if we go back to the Aaronic priesthood, what did they offer up? They offered physical sacrifices, burnt offerings, rams, bulls, doves, even grain offerings, material objects in a physical building, if you were. But what does the New Testament priesthood offer up according to our passage here in verse 5 in 1 Peter? We offer up spiritual sacrifices. We don't offer up bulls and rams and a bloody sacrifice. And these spiritual sacrifices are a praise of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, obedience to Christ's commands, thanksgiving, prayer, and even supplications, maybe even specifically supplications for others and for ourselves. This is spelled out in the New Testament quite well. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Through him, that is Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing with such sacrifices God is pleased. And also in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So our priesthood in the New Testament priesthood of believers offers up spiritual sacrifices, not physical sacrifices. Interesting parallels to the Aaronic, interesting contrast to them. one aspect of the difference here is what becomes most important here. Aaron offered up bulls and goats, physical substances. Those were types and shadows of the New Testament offering up of spiritual sacrifices. And the shadow is the physical thing. The true substance, however, is the spiritual. And that's exactly what Peter is pointing out here. This is more important. This is better. This has raised the bar, if you would, raised the position of where we are in relationship to God. So that's a concept of a holy priesthood of all we New Testament believers. And I'm going to, when we get down to verse 9, we have more to go on that. Next, we have what the scripture was quoting here in verse 6 through and verse 7. For this is contained in scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, choice and precious, and he who believes on him will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. We are owners of a precious value. And several years ago, I guess it's about 10 years ago now, Pastor Terry made a particularly important point when he was preaching through 2 Corinthians chapter 4 of we are simply clay pots, but the precious value is inside of us. And that comes from verses 6 and 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So I've tied that back in. That was particularly impressed upon me back then 10 years ago. And I still remember that. And here we have the same type of allusion to it from Peter as well. The Lord Christ is precious to us. We see the worth of the Savior, which is in contrast to those who don't believe. And that's verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They simply don't believe. And that should bring upon us pity for them. Not, oh, you guys are wicked or whatnot, because we know that we're just, again, earthen vessels. We ought to pity them and say, hey, we can point you to where you're not stumbling anymore. You're not going to get crushed by this stone. We can point to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who brings them out of that condition into the light. I remember myself before salvation. I came to saving faith in 1984, when I was 23 years old. I can remember exactly what I thought of Christ beforehand. I had no regard. In fact, to me, he was a distraction. I didn't want anything to do with it. I wanted to go a particular way in my life and do certain things. And I had just none regard. I was quite disobedient. But he changed that in me. He drew me out of the darkness into his light, which is what we have here in verse 9. And I grow to love and cherish him more every single day, especially as I was studying this week. So to unbelieving Jews, Jesus is a stumbling block. To unbelieving Gentiles, Jesus is a stumbling block and a distraction. To the point in the New Testament in Jesus' days, he was such a stumbling block to them that they couldn't wait to get rid of him and eradicate him, so they killed him. But in contrast, Peter, when all were abandoning Christ and the 12 were left, Christ says, do you also want to go? And Peter's like, where else will we go? He's the Savior. There is no one else. So that's the position that we have been brought in. So quick summary. So living stones being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices and to enjoy and consider Christ as such a precious value. And that brings us to verse 9, at the end of verse 8 and verse 9. They stumble because they are disobedient, and to the stumbling they are appointed. Verse 9, but you are not. This is contrasting. We New Testament believers do not stumble at this. We have a completely different position in Christ. And this is the crux of what Peter is quoting throughout these Old Testament here in his letter. We are a chosen race. My translation says chosen family, meaning chosen family of people, of type of people. NASB has chosen race. It is the exact same word that you would use of African races, Caucasian races, East Asian races, however you want to put it. Same word used there is this chosen race that we are, chosen family out. But this race is completely different. This race has absolutely nothing to do with the physical characteristics, skin color, height, weight, whatever. Totally, totally different. All right. I'm getting ahead of myself. So one of the aspects here, you had a Jewish race or a Hebrew race, and then you had other Gentile races. This race, this chosen race, chosen family, constitutes both Jew and Gentile, all brought together into one body. The barriers that used to exist between them, gone, broken down, completely removed. That's why Jew and Gentile can exist together in a church, in praise and worship of the Lord Jesus, in serving Him. And I want to give an example. Karen was there at a church in Irvine, California many, many years ago. This is 2005 or something, so close to 20 years ago. We were supporting a missionary in Palestine. His name was Nabil Jabour, Palestinian man, believer in Jesus. He came and spoke at our church about his ministry, how things are going. It was at the time quite slow, but he was faithful to continue. Also in our church at the exact same time, one of our pastors was Bob Morish, a Jewish believer. Now, today, considering the conflict here, you put a standard Jew and put a standard Palestinian together in the same room, and what do you got? They're going to immediately go after each other. That didn't happen. These two were brought together in Christ such that Bob Morris, the Jew, was concerned about how his ministry was going to the Palestinians. How were they receiving Christ? Nabil Jabour's concern was how Bob Morris could help him bringing Jewish people into Christ. Both of them didn't care about whether they were Jew or Gentile. They came alongside each other directly for the glory of Christ. So you and I are a chosen race by Christ. We are chosen out from all the types of people all over the world, and we come alongside believers all over the world. That's why we read the letters and support Pastor Philip and Pastor Powell and other pastors around the world. The next description here, chosen race and a royal priesthood, back to the idea of a priesthood, of believers again. But this one's even more interesting. This is a royal priesthood. You're kingly. You're connected to the king. Aaron's priesthood, the Aaronic, was not from the kingly tribe. It was from Levi. The kingly tribe was Judah. So Christ's priesthood and ours connected with Christ is of a different order. Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. And you think, who's Melchizedek? I don't remember him from Jewish. He wasn't Jewish. Melchizedek was a Canaanite. He was the priest and king, priest of the Most High God, and king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, during the time of Abraham. Abraham actually paid him a tithe, the 10% of the Abraham had gone out, conquered an invading army, brought back Lot, and with the spoils, came back with him. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek, the king priest of the Most High God. That is the order of which Christ our Lord is a king, not from Aaron, but from a priestly, a kingly priest, if you would. So we who are in our identification have this royal connection. And that's what he talks about when he says, you are a royal priesthood, connected to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. This also brings up another point for the New Testament church. You'll notice in our congregation, we don't have priest, and there is no such thing as office of priest in the New Testament church. This is, again, a stumbling block to Jews. It's also a stumbling block to many of the people around the world in the church, because what is common for man to do? Oh, okay, here are laity people. Here's a priest. Here's a bishop. Here's a cardinal. Here's the Pope. This doesn't just occur in Rome. Orthodox have a hierarchy, such a thing, to where if you want to go to God, you got to go to the priest. Not so in the New Testament. Each one of us is a priest. We can go to God through Jesus Christ directly. We don't need another intermediary. And another aspect of this is, since your priesthood, ours, is a royal priesthood, we're already at the highest level. There's nowhere else to go. So if we try to put other levels in there, they don't reach up to where we already are. We already have this condition of royalty connected to the King of Kings. So this statement of a royal priesthood is an allusion from Isaiah 61 and a quote from Exodus. So we're going to get to Exodus 19 in a second, but I wanted to turn back to Isaiah 61 and go through that. So if you'll turn with me. Verses 1 and 2 are the introduction of Christ's ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, he stood up and read this and said, this is actually fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord God, verse 1 in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That is his introduction to the ministry. So what does his ministry actually accomplish? Look at verse 6 in Isaiah 61. But you will be called the priests of the Lord, and you will be spoken of as ministers of our God. His work makes us priests and ministers unto God. Interesting enough. And who's this for? Israel only? Judah only? Verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes the things sown upon it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. The New Testament church, not limited to Israel. This is, you know, again, the Jews had a real hard time with this. It took them several decades to put this away. And even some still have a hard time with it. From all nations is where this priesthood comes from. Ministers from everywhere. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and now a holy nation. Another description, completely different from the descriptions that we've had before. Nation does not refer to nation state, geopolitical entity, like we think of today, political boundaries and geographic boundaries. It's rather a type of people. So a holy nation is a group of people who have been holy and separated out from the rest of the world, set apart. As I already mentioned, Israel was a shadow of that. The New Testament believer is the substance and fulfillment of all of that. They had a conditional covenant. We in the New Testament don't have. It's unconditional. Christ does it. He builds his church. He separates out the people. He makes them into a holy nation. Again, this was a stumbling block to the Jews. They had a major problem with this. And Christ himself actually physically told them in their presence that this must and will happen. So in Matthew chapter 21, he's talking to the religious leaders as they want to try to kill him. They're plotting to kill him. They're rejecting him. They're trying to trip him up, trying to catch him in some phrase. And he says to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord and it is marvelous in our eyes." That same quote that we read in 1 Peter. "Therefore," in verse 43 of Matthew 21, "therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." That's the pronouncement of the judgment upon the nation Israel. Takes it away from them and gives it to a different type of people. Some have thought, well, he gave it over to Gentiles. No, he made a new, different type of people, a holy nation, Jew and Gentile together. Again, a paradigm shift that was hard for Israel to comprehend. And then this holy nation is a people for God's own possession. This directly is a quote from Exodus chapter 5 Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. So I'm going to read that as well. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," conditional statement upon Israel, "then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Israel is chosen out from among the people to be his people. It was a conditional covenant. He rejected them. They were judged. And he formed the New Testament fulfillment of this in the church by bringing both Jew and Gentile together into one holy nation, one people for God's possession. He goes on in verse 10, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God." This is a quote from Hosea chapter 1. Again, part of the impending judgment upon Israel. The Lord God says to them in Hosea chapter 1, I'll start in verse 7. "But when I have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by boasts or battle or horses or horsemen, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, which said no mercy," we'll get that in a second, "she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." So Hosea prophesied about the time when God would judge Israel and say, all right, I'm claiming you're not a people anymore to me. I'm setting you aside. I'm going to do something new. But even in that, the very next verse, there's a promise of the fulfillment of restoring them. "Yet the number of the sands of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God." Again, Peter is quoting that to indicate this is happening in the church. That's the position we are in. Fulfillment of that. Absolutely wonderful. The promise of the connection to Christ as sons of God through him. Peter then continues, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. They received the judgment, Israel, from their continual sin, continual rebellion, and rejection of the Messiah that came to them. So he has made a new people in the holy nation that we have today in the New Testament. What about Gentiles? I think all of us in this room are Gentiles. We would not be categorized as Jews. Well, Gentiles were apart from the Jewish nation. They had no connection, no spiritual identity apart from or with Christ or with the Lord God, to the point where Paul says you used to be far away. You know, it's a concept of you didn't have any idea. You had nothing to do with the Lord God. But God in Christ has brought you now near. So he grafts us in to this concept of the covenant people, the holy people of God. So now all believers are one people of God, this holy nation, no matter where they come from. So in summary, in verses 5 through 10, we have a description of the New Testament people, living stones being built up into a spiritual house anchored to the one living cornerstone of Jesus. We are a holy priesthood and a people who recognize the precious value of Christ our Savior, a chosen race, totally different, made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the world. Special and distinct, we are. A royal priesthood, part of the family connected to the King of Kings. A holy nation separated unto God in Christ, a people that God calls his possession, who have now received mercy. That's our position. That's our standing. As high as you can get. What do we do with it? This is our standing, our place in the New Testament church, or I should say the New Testament church. This is their place connected to God. What do we do with this knowledge? On verse 5, and we hit on a little bit, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. And perhaps a common way to say that today is to confess him and name him before men. That's what Isaiah 43 says. Verse 21 said, this people that God will be forming in this new work has a purpose to show forth his praise. That's what we do among the people. This is done by both word and deed, not just word alone, not just Sunday morning, but perhaps even more importantly, Monday through Friday into Saturday. As we interact with our coworkers, our family, our neighbors. When I hired on to my current position, I recognized that I don't think I work with any other Christians. I don't think there's a single one in the whole area. I have found one person who has alluded to being a Christian, hasn't specifically said about it. So I purpose that every opportunity I get, I at least mention, I'm going to the church or I'm going to a study. Not having any particular long-winded conversation yet. Hopefully that will happen someday. But I at least mention it, that I am connected to a church. And so originally I've heard statements about, I'm not going to go to church, and I haven't heard that lately, so that's good. Maybe they're, or at least around me, they're listening and have some respect for this now. My previous position in California, where I worked, I had more of an interaction there. About a quarter of the people were Christians or part of a Christian church there. So I had opportunity, as we would talk and other people might listen, to be able to witness to some people. specifically one person who came up to me one day right out of the blue, had no idea he was going to do this, and asked me, what's it mean to be born again? So, let's take some time. I will tell you. And haven't heard lately how he's doing. Don't know any more about that. But had opportunity. You all have opportunity that I don't, that Brian doesn't. There's no way we can reach all the people you all meet and interact with every day. You have different characters as well. Me, I'm much more reserved. I'm quiet. So my speech is, you know, a little bit more hesitant. No, it's not the right word, but I'm not so long-winded. Karen is much more bold. She has no problem just saying things to people. And, oh, yeah, we go to church and we're Christians. She has no issue with that. I can imagine some of you have that exact same character. You can just tell people. It doesn't matter how much or how little. Just get the word out. Just let the people know who you interact with. And as I mentioned before, this is done in word and deed. Deed is as much important, if not more important. If you tell them about Christ, then go embezzle money out of your company, they're not going to listen to you. You've actually made Christ into a liar, if you would. So the whole purpose of our good works and our deeds, especially of our wording to them, is what is expressed here in verse 12. By keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, which they do at the beginning, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When the opportunity comes, when Christ brings about word to them, because they saw you, because they heard you, they can glorify God. They may become a Christian. We don't know who. That's up to the Lord God to work that. But it's very important. That's the goal of why we do it. Not so much that, they become part of us and in our group. We want them to glorify God as well. Lenski had a very good quote here. Good works of true believers have a strong missionary power. Deeds that are done by consistent conduct speak louder than words. Deeds that reinforce doctrine and the gospel in both word and life draw men to God through Jesus Christ. Let us go forth and do that. Let's close in prayer as we look at this section. Lord God, we give you praise for our position and our possession of such stature in the kingdom of God, for it is all possible because of the selfless sacrifice of our Savior. May we walk in the grace, glorifying you and become a blessing to others, so that they likewise will lift up your name on high. For your glory, praise, and adoration in Jesus Christ. Amen.